Romans, the third chapter, our reading will take us from verse 21 through verse 26. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Hear God's word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a young child, I used to come to DeMott frequently. My grandparents lived in the north end of town. And so it was always fun for a city boy to come to the country and to enjoy things, some things that we weren't supposed to enjoy. But we had a good time when we came to the farm. And one of the things that we really enjoyed doing on a hot summer day was to go out into my grandpa's melon patch and get a beautiful watermelon, lift it up and toss it on the ground and bust it wide open, and then go and grab out the heart of the watermelon and slurp it and eat it and enjoy that beautiful heart of the watermelon. Magnificent, delicious, brings back great childhood memories. As I thought about what we would do this evening in terms of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we remember the death of the Savior on the cross of Calvary, I thought it would be appropriate for us to go to the very heart of the gospel. J.I. Packer, who wrote that magnificent book some 40 years ago, Knowing God, has a chapter in it, chapter 18, in which he titles the chapter, The Heart of the Gospel. And it is a magnificent, delicious read, if you would. So tonight on this Good Friday, having stolen from Dr. Packer the phrase for the title of my sermon out of that very chapter, The Heart of the Gospel, I'm borrowing it. It's his. We're going to look at the heart of the gospel, and as he put it in the words of the title, Christ abolish God's anger against us. That's the work of redemption. We stood moments ago confessing in the words of that ancient creed that he came for us and for our salvation. The very purpose for which Jesus came into this world, for us and for our salvation, was to abolish the anger of God against us, to reconcile us to God for all eternity. And so we have turned to the passage in Scripture, which I think is a glorious passage in the Word of God, which above almost every other passage exalts the heart of the gospel. It's the crown jewel of the New Testament. In it, the apostle has told us what we need as he leads up to it, because we are sinners. And then he comes to this third chapter where he declares what Christ Jesus has done, and how God has set him forth as the propitiation for our sins. That is, in Packer's words, how Christ abolished God's anger against us. Two simple things that we can look at this evening in this passage, in verses 21 to 24, the nature of this work of Jesus Christ, and then the ground upon which that work is accomplished in verses 24 and 25. First, look with me at the passage again as we unfold it for a few moments together. It opens in verse 21 with these magnificent words, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." We need to define righteousness as God has defined righteousness. And when we find that word in Scripture and its meaning, we find that righteousness is that chief characteristic of the moral nature of God. God is righteous and He is holy. That, of course, means that everything in us, because of sin, is unrighteousness, and it stands opposed to the moral nature of God. But that moral nature, that holiness of God, is reflected in what He has revealed in His moral law, the Ten Commandments, but throughout the whole law. And everything in those Ten Commandments, everything in God's moral law, speaks to us of our need of salvation because of our sin. We are opposed to God's moral law. We are opposed to His righteousness. God is righteous, and I am not by nature. I am a sinner in need of grace. God has defined His righteousness as that which perfectly conforms to His law. And so if any human being would have a relationship with God, would be reconciled to God, it would be necessary then that that person would cease to be unrighteous and become righteous, perfect, holy, because that's the only thing that's acceptable to God. Simply put, the only thing that God accepts is that which is identical to His perfect moral nature. Perfect, hearty conformity to His commandments that express that moral law that He has declared in His word. And what Paul has said leading up to this passage in Romans 1 and Romans 2 and the earlier verses in Romans 3 is that nobody, no one has that one thing that we must have to be right with God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We're bankrupt in our attempt to be right with God. We're sinners by nature. We love sin by nature. We despise the things of God. With the Word of God, we must confess that by nature we hate God because He is righteous, and by nature we are not. But the Word of God tells us that the righteousness of God has been manifested, and that that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not obtainable by our obedience to the law. He says, no, it's a righteousness apart from the law. In other words, you and I have no ability to live in exact obedience and in accordance with the moral will of God. It's absolutely impossible for a sinner to obey the law of God perfectly. And so we can't obtain that righteousness with God on our own. That righteousness cannot come to us by obeying the law, by following the commandments. We cannot do it perfectly. But at the same time, the law and the prophets points to the righteousness that God is going to declare, that God is going to reveal. And that law, as Paul tells us, revealed in the law and the prophets, taught us to look for that righteousness apart from ourselves in another. And as we find it in the words of the formulary for the Lord's Supper, and we find it throughout the Scripture, we need to look apart from ourselves unto Jesus Christ for that righteousness by which we are acceptable to God. The law and the prophets testify over and over again of the righteousness of God. Did the prophets not demand that covenantal obedience from the people of God? The standard was the law. The standard was God's righteousness. And prophet after prophet would come and call the people of God to obey the word of God. The patriarchs found the righteousness of God not in themselves, but as the gift of God and of his grace. All through the law and the prophets is the message that we are saved by the work of another, anticipating the work of the Lord Jesus Christ who died on Calvary's cross. You won't find in the Bible any form of religion where you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, where you dust yourself off, where you make yourself presentable to God. Because the Bible says we are all under the curse of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul has shown beyond a shadow of a doubt that the righteousness that comes to us and comes to us as sinners comes through Christ alone, through him who makes us acceptable to the living God. And that's not something new. That was prophesied by the prophets. That was brought to our attention in the Old Testament, and it was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world for us and for our salvation. How do you get that righteousness? How does it come to you? This 22nd verse tells us it comes by faith and by faith alone. I can't earn it. I can't buy it. I can't manufacture it. It comes as a gift of God through Jesus Christ. Jesus came into this world for us and for our salvation. He believed the word of God and kept it purely and wholly and completely. He obeyed. He rendered to the Father a perfect obedience in the place of sinners. He alone is the one with perfect righteousness. He lived as a perfectly righteous man, acceptable to the perfect moral nature of God, because he alone, as a man, was able to keep the law of God. But he did it for us. He did that so that we might have the righteousness that he obtained given to us freely by grace. We obtain it by faith in Jesus. That's why in John's gospel it says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. That righteousness comes to us by receiving it by faith, not by obtaining it ourselves. That righteousness that makes you acceptable to God, that brings you into the family of God, that adopts you as a child of God, that gives you the privilege and the joy of knowing that nothing can separate you in life or death or in the world to come from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That is yours by the gift of grace, because Jesus gave that righteousness to you to enable you to stand before God as perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. His righteousness is placed upon the shoulders of his people that they may stand before God and be received by grace. That's why verse 24 says we're justified, that is made right with God. That's the simple definition of the word justification. Made right with God, made right by the work of Christ, made right by the gift of his righteousness, made right because he died and bore the wrath of God upon our sin. Justified by grace. Righteousness is given by grace. There's nothing that we can do, nothing whatsoever, nothing we do will obtain that righteousness. The hymn writers sometimes get it right, and that's why the beautiful hymn, Just As I Am, is a beautiful hymn, and it's true. I come just as I am because I come as a sinner. That's the qualification that you have that enables you to come to God and ask him for his grace to justify you and to make you right with God. The Philippian jailer, you remember him? In that moment when he was in fear and wondering what it was that he could do to be saved, what was Paul's answer? Well, go to church and go to good church. You know, they have to have the Apostles' Creed. No, I don't think he said that he could do anything. The jailer wanted to do something. What must I do to be saved? Paul says, you can't do anything. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of Good Friday. That's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the nature of the gospel. It's free. It's a gift. It's a righteousness that is not our own, but a righteousness that God freely gives by grace. Now, how did God go about doing that? How did he accomplish that? Well, he sent his son, yes. That answer is correct, but in what manner and what did he do? In the scope of this next verse and a half, Paul tells us, and he just shrinks it all into one package in these short few words. Look again at verse 24. We are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Here he sets forth what it is that does the saving and how it is that Jesus provided that righteousness that is acceptable in the sight of God. We need to look at those two words that are highlighted in this passage, redemption and propitiation. Redemption, we know, means simply deliverance on the basis of a ransom. Or if you're as old as I am, some of you may remember the old days when you go to the store and you went with mom, as I did, and you're at the cash register, and at the cash register, after the groceries are all totted up and they give you the receipt and you pay, and they say, oh wait, you forgot your green stamps. Remember the good old days? I don't know whatever became of S&H green stamps. We'll have a trivia question later. What does S&H stand for? Sperry and Hutchinson. But you remember, and then when you're young, you go home and you lick them all. I used to like it when we got the 50s because I didn't have to do 50 little ones. A 50 would take a book, you know, a page in a book. One lick, one page. 50 little ones, man, you got a lot of that gooey, gummy, sticky stuff on you. But you would take that book of stamps and you would go down to the location that they called the Redemption Center. And then you would produce 1, 2, 3, 5, 10 books, however many you saved up. And you'd look on the shelves and there would be an appliance or something. If it was me, it would be a coffee maker. And I would say, I want the coffee maker. How many books does it take? And I would give them the books and I would redeem and release that coffee maker so that I could have a coffee maker by those stamps. Redemption is the deliverance on the basis of a payment of a ransom. That's the same when someone is captured. You've heard many stories, I'm sure, of someone who is taken and held for ransom. When the ransom is paid, the captive is delivered. Redemption in the Bible is deliverance on the payment of a ransom. And the ransom is the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, some people have suggested that Jesus paid a ransom to the devil. That simply is not true. That's not a biblical notion, though it's a common notion. There's no need to ransom anyone from the clutches of the devil if people are ransomed from sin. If we're ransomed from sin and the power of God has delivered us, we're free. And the devil can't touch us because God has held us and clutched us and held us as his very own through the work of the Lord Jesus. The ransom is rather offered to satisfy the justice of God. And Jesus redeemed us. That is, he paid the price by his death on the cross. He redeems us by paying the price of our sin, by dying and receiving in himself, in his person, in our place, the wrath of the righteousness of God against the unrighteousness and the unholiness of our sin. He ransomed me, is the message of the gospel. And the righteous demands of the law of God have been fully met in Jesus. He saved me. He's delivered me now from not only the wrath of God, but from death. He has given me all that I need to be a child of God, and that is only found in Jesus. I can't ransom myself. I can't say to God, well, I'll go, God, I'll be the one that you punish in the place of someone else. We cannot ransom another. Nobody can ransom me. I can't ransom them. But Jesus, as the hymn writer said, he paid it all. He paid it all. All of your sin. All of its punishment. All of that hatred that God has, that holy anger against the unrighteousness of sin in our lives, was exhausted in the person of Jesus, in the infinite power of his deity, supporting his humanity. He paid that ransom sufficient to pay the debt of the infinite company of the elect, and he delivered us forever. Satan can't touch us. That's why J.I. Packer in his book says, the blood, that is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, abolished God's anger against us. People have said, I've done something wrong. God's angry at me. God's not angry at you. Well, he might have fatherly displeasure and you may be under his rod of discipline, but he's not angry at you. He exhausted that in Jesus. You're his. You're his child. He loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you so much he sent his only begotten Son into the world for us and for our salvation. And then our text says he put him forward as a propitiation in his blood. Here's where J.I. Packer's book stands out above all the rest. He talks about propitiation in that book. If you haven't read it, I urge you to get a copy and to read it. It'll cause your heart to rejoice as you rehearse the truths of the gospel as he sets them forth. But think about that word with me for just a moment. Propitiation. There are only four occurrences of it in the entire Bible in the New Testament scripture. It's translated by the same Greek Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, by the same word when we look at what happens in the Holy of Holies and at the mercy seat. And so when we take that word in the New Testament, we need to look back at the Old Testament and see the mercy seat of God. What was the mercy seat? Well, the mercy seat was that place where God came and dwelled with his people, and there on the mercy seat where the blood was brought and the blood was shed, justice was met and forgiveness was offered to the people of God. And the high priest would go into that Holy of Holies with the blood, which spoke of the offering and the death of a substitute. And he placed it there on the mercy seat, which is also translated in many times the very throne of God. But he couldn't stay there. He had to come out again because he wasn't a perfect high priest. He was not without sin. He could only picture for us the great high priest to come, the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul says. God set him forth publicly, not hidden behind the veil, as it were, in the mercy seat. But the cross was placarded so that all would see that here is the Savior on the cross. Our Savior sovereignly was ministering and giving his life as a ransom for sinners, offering himself as the sacrifice at the same time as the offering of the Lamb of the Passover. He was our Passover, Paul tells us. He was our representative. His blood was sprinkled before the throne in heaven, before the Father, so that that throne, that mercy seat, would be a place where we would all be received, so that that mercy seat would now become for you and for me the throne of grace, where we are invited to come anytime through the mercy and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat, our high priest who offered himself for us and for our salvation. Now some have asked, well, what must I do? What must I believe in order to get that righteousness that only comes in Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is you need to believe in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I must believe that his blood was shed for sinners and that it was shed for me. Now, many a person believes in God and believes in Jesus, that he did miracles and that he was a great teacher, and that's all fine, but the devil believes that too. See, it's not enough just to have correct doctrine either and believe in articles of our creed, the birth and the death and the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Orthodox doctrine will not save us, although Orthodox doctrine as it's revealed in Scripture is something that we must study and believe. But what saves us is believing in the blood of Jesus, that he died for my sins. That's where true comfort is found. The blood that paid the ransom, the blood that delivers me, the blood that speaks of a Savior who died in my place, that fulfilled every iota of the righteous requirements of God and gives me the gift of the righteousness that he obtained. Beloved in the Lord, there is no salvation apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what makes this Friday good. We remember on this night, on this day, that the blood of Jesus, which takes away the sins of the world, was shed. And it's the same blood that prevails today. It pleads on behalf of those who come trusting in the blood, making it their resting place before the everlasting throne of God. And in spite of the devil, in spite of unbelief that abounds even in churches today everywhere, in spite of critics who would deny it, in spite of those who are supposed scholars who mistranslate Scripture, and we could go on and talk about translations that eliminate this word propitiation and its truth from the translation of the Bible itself, in spite of all of them, the blood of Jesus will prevail. It will wash away the sins of his elect, and the hymn writer has got it right. The blood will never lose its power. So you need faith in that shed blood of the Lord Jesus in order to be right with God. You need that faith that rests only in him, that looks away from yourself unto Jesus for that righteousness that you cannot obtain on your own, but comes freely by the gift of grace. The Bible is clear. It could not be done any other way. For the way of salvation that's declared in this gospel of grace throughout the whole of Scripture is impossible by the works of human hands. Jesus is the only way. That's the gospel. You must believe. And that's the gospel that we must preach, that we're sinners, that we need Jesus, and that God in Jesus makes us righteous when we trust in the blood of the Lamb who died in the place of sinners. The assurance of your salvation depends on that very fact, that God makes you righteous in Christ, that you're justified by grace by trusting in the blood that Jesus shed. You're able to say, I know that I have eternal life in him. I know my sins are forgiven. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, you need to know him, not just as a figure in history, not just as a great teacher or a miracle worker, but you need to know and trust that he is your Savior, your Lord. Because the message of the table, which we are about to come to, is the message of the death of the Son of God, who came in the flesh, who lived a perfect life of obedience to the will of God, so that he might die in your place, in the place of a sinner, and bear the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of God upon your sin, so that you might stand with hearts open to him and freely receive that justification, that righteousness, that grace that makes you His. Oh, that's the heart of the gospel. It's marvelous, wonderful, because it's Jesus. Believe, the Bible says, in Jesus, and you will be saved. Let us pray.